As we continue in worship, we're going to be turning to Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 6. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And we're going to be reading verses 7 and 8. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me pray for our time. Father, you've given us your word, an ordinary means of grace to reveal to us who you are, to reveal ourselves to us, to reveal your Son, the author and perfecter, our hope. Lord, let it be that you are glorified and Christ is revealed. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and may the seed of your word take root in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Blessed be the reading of God's word. In coming to this passage, it is not to be done in a void, as if these words were all that Paul had to say. Verse 7 and 8 are set in a context of Paul's counterpoint against the motives of the false teachers. The motive of the false teachers is expressed in the second half of verse 5. Beginning in verse 3, Paul described the false teachers as those who advocate a different doctrine. And he goes on to describe them, as we have previously discussed. Paul's final comment against the false teachers described their motive, where he writes, "Those who suppose that godliness is a means of grace of gain. If the acquisition of monetary gain is one's aim, if the accumulation of material possessions is the goal, then we must consider the principle of economics. That principle of economics, supply and demand. And in considering that, we can follow the false teachers' motives. If people want a different message than that of the gospel of Christ Jesus, then one must change the message to gain an audience and to gain that audience's support." We see how this works. Well, we see it from Scripture in Galatia. The new gospel message that the false teachers were teaching is, if you really want to be godly, then you need to go back to the Old Testament and add to your belief in Christ Jesus the rites of Judaism. You need to add to your Christ circumcision and the laws about food and being kosher. And remember what Paul said to them. How is it that you have so quickly turned to a new gospel? Which, I must add, is actually no gospel at all. The good news of the gospel is that Christ Jesus was crucified for sinners and resurrected for their justification. This means that Christ Jesus does everything for our salvation, and we receive this gift of God's grace as sinners. Or we reject the gift of God's grace by including in the requirements for salvation our own flavor of meritorious righteousness. Salvation is either a gift or it is earned. It cannot be both. And only one is the gospel that saves. As the basics of the Protestant Reformation exclaim, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone, and this is revealed in Scripture alone. Here too is revealed another objection to the biblical message of the gospel. The critics retort, you know, it is too restrictive to say Christ alone. This Christ alone business, it's too exclusive. It excludes the Muslims and Buddhists and other faithful religious traditions. Change the message. Say rather Christ is a way. Don't say he is the only way to salvation. But here also is another objection to the gospel revealed in Scripture and that gospel provided in Christ. Critics argue, you keep using this word saved and salvation. From what must we be saved? If we were drowning in the ocean and we were given a flotation device, that is saved. If we were trapped in the wreckage of a car wreck and the jaws of life were used to extricate us, that is being saved. If our heart stopped and someone began CPR and a defibrillator was used to restart that heart, that is saved. Change your message. Don't use the word saved and salvation. These are too negative. Get rid of any condemnation associated with this life and the way we choose to live. Change the message. Now, for the sake of gain, the false teachers changed the message. Why? Well, we go back to those principles of economics. Supply and demand. The consumer demands you change the message. Knowing the consumer, the advocate of a different doctrine, isn't going to go to the biblical gospel. The principle of supply and demand instructs, supply the customer with what they demand, or the customer will go to a different supplier. Thus, supposing godliness is a means of gain, the false teacher will use the Bible only so far as it gives the audience what they desire, and nothing they despise. They do this so the supportive audience will support the false teacher. Supply the audience with that which they demand, and they will supply the false teacher with what he demands. Monetary gain, material gain. Yet there are other types of gain to be achieved. We can see this from that story in the news about the Air National Guardsman charged with espionage. He did what he did to gain social media followers and the acclaim of his blog readers. Oh, yes. Popularity is another gain which false teachers seek. Gain comes in many forms. And there are false teachers that seek gain from their craft. But Paul turns the corner in verse 6. He takes that phrase and turns it back upon the Christian. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Paul takes the false teacher's negative motive and turns it around as a positive of the biblical gospel. And see, instead of seeking gain like the false teacher, the Christian receives gain for their godliness. when their godliness is accompanied by with contentment. The word contentment comes from the Greek philosophers, and it's described by them as being detached from outside influences and possessions. The same type of existence that is expressed in the Eastern mystics' use of the concept of nirvana. Nirvana describes the ultimate state of existence to which one attains by being liberated from all that is unpleasant or sorrowful in this life. And they do so by being separate from them. Essentially, to be is the Greek word translated contentment, literally speaks being independent, self-sufficient, and self-satisfied. It describes the state in which one is in a perfect condition of life, a state in which no aid or support is needed. Well, Paul takes that language, takes the Stoic philosophy and applies it to the concept of the Christian. It is not self-sufficiency, but rather Christ's sufficiency. This is the state in which the Christian lives. They live in Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Let me ask, how perfect is Christ's righteousness? Scripture describes him as absolutely perfect, spotless, stainless, no taint at all, white as snow. His righteousness, this perfect righteousness, now clothes the Christian. What can we do to tarnish this robe? Christ's robe. Nothing. This robe, in its perfection, was already sealed at the death of Christ and acknowledged as so, as perfect by the Father at Jesus' resurrection. I'm going to take this theological rabbit trail, but just for a moment. Paul writes in Romans, the wages of sin is death. That means both physical death and spiritual death. Not just the curse that is finalized when we enter the grave, but furthermore, when we are condemned by God in the final judgment. Jesus died, but he died in the place of sinners. When he died, he was not dying for any sin of his own. Thus, death could not hold him. God raised him up on the third day because there was no condemnation against him. And that's what Peter was getting at when he preached in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. I'm just going to read beginning in verse 22, but this afternoon, go home, read this whole sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and mighty wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death. Because, listen to the Peter's because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for Christ to be held by death. Death could not hold Jesus because there was no sin for which it to bind. Jesus was and is and always will be spotlessly righteous. And the Christian is clothed in this spotless perfection. Therefore, Paul writes in Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Paul also says this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Christian is hidden securely in Christ Jesus. And this is the contentment with which the Christian lives out their godliness. However, while the Christian lives in that perfect security of Christ's righteousness, our godliness in this life is not perfect. Merely our account in the heavenly courts is perfect. That's what the writer to Hebrews was getting at in Hebrews 10, verse 14. Through one sacrifice, he, speaking of Christ Jesus, through one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Perfect and being perfected. Holy and being made holy. And Paul knows both the struggle and the security of this concept. What is it that he wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15? That it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. The foremost of all. The King James translates it, I am the chief of sinners. Notice it does not read, I was the chief. It does not say, I once at one time was the foremost of sinners. It, as if when Christ Jesus came, I now am no more a sinner. No, it reads in the present, I am the foremost sinner. I am the chief of sinners. First, we might say, yes, we are to deal ruthlessly with sin. It is a weed in the garden of God, and it ought to be plucked and pulled, taken out by its roots. Paul lays out his security in Christ, complete, perfect. Yes, sin ought to be weeded out. But the Christian, still in their sinfulness, is still secure. So securely was Paul in Christ that he was able to make the blatant statement about his own failures. Yes, I'm in Christ and I am secure there. And in Christ, I want you to know that I am the chief of sinners. Yes, we fall short. Thus, we might interpret Paul's statement as, to whatever degree of godliness one has in Christ, Jesus, it is great gain when accompanied with the contentment which is ours in Christ Jesus. To whatever degree of godliness one has in Christ Jesus, it is great gain when accompanied with the contentment which is ours in Christ Jesus. Now let us move forward to verse 7, which is in fact the passage which we're here to focus on. Verse 7 is the logical defense of this statement in verse 6. As such, Paul uses the conjunction for to express this defense. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. This might be an excellent way to deal with an unruly child. Fine. If I can't have it, I'm going to leave. All right, responds the parents. Go take off all your clothes and put them in the hamper. What are you talking about? Well, you were brought into this world with nothing. And when you leave my house, you're going to take none of it with you. Perspective. That's what the parent in this case is trying to teach the child. And so it is with Paul. Perspective. How is it that you came into the world? Naked. Without anything. And when you leave, what are you taking with you? It has been said there are no pockets in a burial shroud. Solomon, king of Israel, instructing his son, wrote in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15, he explains it this way: as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away with in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? It is a true statement. He who dies with the most toys still dies. And what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? John Stott sums up verse 7 in this manner. In respect of earthly possessions, our entry and our exit are identical. So our life on earth is a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. Perspective. The finish line is the same for all. Death. The same reward awaits all upon its completion, nakedness. This is a perspective that should influence our economic lifestyle, writes Stott. Possessions are only the traveling luggage of time. They are not the stuff of eternity. This does not mean that possessions and money are of no importance. Nor should we, as some have taught, believe that money, wealth, and riches are an evil. Yeah, in fact, later on in this letter, Paul writes in verse 17 to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Thus, Paul's instruction to all is, place your hope in God and be content with that which God has given to you. If the next new gadget is going to make you happy or content, if you require something else to put your mind at ease or to give you satisfaction, do not deceive yourself. You are not content. You are no different than the billionaire J.D. Rockefeller, who, when asked how much money is enough, responded, just a little bit more. This is not contentment. J.D. Rockefeller's hope was in his riches, and they did not preserve him from the same penniless fate of the poorest in the end. And then in verse 18, Paul goes on. He writes this, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Paul's instruction for those with financial means is to use the wealth God has given them as a blessing to others. Again, the point is, wealth cannot be wrong, because you cannot be generous, nor can you share if you have nothing. Paul is instructing not that wealth is wrong, but hold it in the right perspective. It is not eternal. It will not change the final outcome. For we have been brought into the world with nothing, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Thus, the playing field for all of life has been leveled. And be content in your position in life. And this contentment, as Paul uses it, is complete trust in Christ. The complete trust in Christ for salvation, trust for godliness, which he is producing in his people, and trust for one's position in life. Furthermore, trust that God will provide for all the needs of his people. That's what Jesus taught from the mountain in Matthew 6. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than these birds? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Therefore, seek first him and his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Paul's use of contentment is essentially the same instruction as that of Jesus when he commands, do not worry. Why do we not have to worry? Because God is taking care of our needs. The same needs Jesus instructs, to which God is attentive, are the same needs which Paul now turns in verse 8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. What we see here is the basics of life. If we have the basics of life sustaining us, then we should rest in the trust of God. Food, here the Greek is diatrophe. It includes food and nourishment and describes adequate provision for life as God defines sufficiency. As such, we should understand that this word diatrophe includes food and also water, as well as those other basics of life like oxygen and medicine, which sustain life. If you have this, then be content. Because this added to Christ, does your God not love you? Caring for these simple aspects of your life? And then Paul moves on to clothing. The Greek here is skeptasma. and it is clothing, covering, raiment. We might express that this is just a further part of the necessities of life, but that would fall foul of biblical evidence. How so? Well, think about it. Clothing was not basic to life. Genesis 2, verse 24, chapter 2, verse 25, if I could read my notes, reads this, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Clothing was not in the garden in the beginning. It was not until Genesis 3 and the fall of mankind into sin that the necessity of clothing became a priority. There, after the fall, they realized they were naked and sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Clothing is not part of the basics of life, but the basics, we might say, of morality. And Paul is saying that the most minute details of human life, God cares about these intricacies. God provides for your physical life. God even provides for your basic life of fallen man. Not only does God provide, God cares and provides. God is so great, so magnificent, and yet he is so intent on the minutia of human life to provide these basics. And I was considering this, and I kept in my mind turning to the words of David from Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, I realize my smallness and I ask, what is man in all of this? And yet you take notice. What is the Son of Man? And yet you care for him." Paul's point, if you are sustained in this life, then rest in the trust of God. This is great gain. This is an assurance of this is an assurance that an unbelieving world can never know. And if God is doing this here today, are we not much more confident that tomorrow and eternity are in his hands also? God has provided for all who believe in Christ Jesus, that the entirety of their need is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Not just their food and drink and medicine, not just their clothing, but he sent his Son, who died for their sin and lived for their righteousness. If we have this food and his covering, with these we shall be content. With these we shall not fear. With these we shall not worry. This is Christian contentment. If this confidence eludes you, even now Christ says, "I stand at the door and knock. Open to me and receive me. Open the door. Believe in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved." Yes. now for you, Chapel Car Bible Church. My prayer is that we who have this great confidence, this great contentment, live in it in light of our awesome, majestic, sustaining God. Pray with me, Father. Contentment. We can be content because you have provided for everything. You hold us. You sustain us. You nourish us. Now and into eternity. You are our great reward. We who believe in Christ. May he forever be praised. Amen.